Reading is from Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And now this admonition is for you, O priest. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honour me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave to them him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned away from the way, and by your teachings have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, said the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering with himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith.
Okay, let's have Malachi chapter 2 open in front of us. If you've got a Bible within range, I've no idea what the page number is, but Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, just go back a couple of pages and there you are. On Monday, in front of a live audience of many thousands and with millions watching on TV, Barack Obama was inaugurated for his second term as US President. And his speech, like so many of his others, was full of great rhetorical flourishes and was delivered with considerable power. But in among those purple passages, Obama acknowledged the serious problems that America has to face. From the economic deficit to global terrorism to climate change, which he's trying to get people to believe, to social inequality, to the deep divisions that exist in American society and politics. And on all these issues, Obama gave his verdict in that much watched speech. Now, his assessment of those issues may be right or wrong. We, or more importantly, the citizens of America, may agree or disagree with anything or everything that he said. But the point is, what Obama says matters. He's the president. It matters because of his position as president. This was not some guy holding forth in the pub, putting the world to rights over a pint of beer to anyone he could get to listen. No, the content of that speech matters because he is the president. He's in power. And when he describes the problems of his nation or the world, then the world or the nation needs to listen. They take notice of his words. They have to. And this morning we're listening to the words of Malachi, not a president, but a prophet. And his authority comes not from himself, not because he's an impressive guy, and not because people have elected him to office. In fact, he has no official status at all. But from the God he is speaking for. As Malachi gives his speeches, he puts his finger on the problems that are afflicting his nation, and he calls his people to respond. And because he is speaking for the living God and with the enduring authority of God, we need to listen. We have to take notice of these words. This is not just some guy long ago whose words happened to be written down. This is the word of God to us this morning. Well, we've been working through Malachi for a couple of weeks now. We've got two more to go after this one. So here's a reminder of who he is and where he fits in. In the history of God's people Israel, this is the time after the return from exile. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the surrounding lands have been deported to Babylon, and now they've been permitted to return. They've been given that permission by the Persian Empire, which has now taken over. Conquered Babylon is now ruling that whole region of the world. So a rather reduced population is back in their own land, still under Persian rule, but they've managed to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city walls, and they're eking out some kind of existence, some kind of life. And in fact, at this point, about 100 years have passed since the first of the exiles returned home to the land, and we're around the time of Nehemiah, probably about 430 BC. And it's into this situation that Malachi speaks, the very last of the Old Testament prophets. As Simon was explaining last week, he's speaking to people who feel pretty hacked off. They're disappointed that coming home from exile has not brought about a return to Israel's golden age as they hoped and dreamed that it would. Reading through Malachi's prophecy, we get an insight into some of the problems they're experiencing. There are economic woes, the crops are failing, and that's tough when your life depends on a good harvest as theirs did. Their leaders are not respected because the people can see so much hypocrisy in their lives. But worst of all, God seems deaf to their prayers. In fact, God doesn't seem to be bothered about them at all. And for all these reasons, the people are discouraged and apathetic. This is not how it's meant to be. And we could sum up their feelings in a complaint like this. If God really loves us, why doesn't he show it more? Why are we in such a mess? Now, we've already seen the start of God's answer to this complaint as we've looked through chapter 1. The headline message came in verse 2 there. I have loved you, says the Lord. And that message is then backed up by evidence. If you think you're unloved, God says, go and have a look at Edom, the nation that used to live next door. The nation I rejected. There is no future for them, but there is a future for you. Because I have chosen and called you to be my very own people. Don't say I don't love you, God says. Then the passage we looked at last week, verses 6 to 14 of chapter 1, summons the people to look at themselves. If you want to know why God is not blessing you, look at yourselves. Look at the way you're insulting God by bringing him useless offerings. If you brought those to your governor, he would throw them back in your face. Your lives are hypocritical. Your worship is so empty that, frankly, it would be better to lock the temple doors and throw away the key and shut down the whole show. It's as bad as that. And you expect the Lord to bless you? That passage we looked at last week is a call to reality. It's a call to be authentic. A call to worship and honour the Lord for the great and mighty God that He is. Great among the nations. And we saw how in all of this, He called the call for a perfect sacrifice in the name of God being great among the nations. Malachi is looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be the perfect sacrifice, and who today, now, is building His church in every nation. So that's where we've come from, that's where we've got to. We've begun to see that God's answers to His people's complaints are not going to be very comfortable. They're not going to be very nice. In fact, they're going to be extremely searching and also rather blunt. The prophets were not known for pulling their punches. And that straightforward honesty is exactly what we need to hear. And beware, that sense of discomfort is going to continue in the passage which we read earlier and which we're looking at this morning. As now, very specifically, Malachi takes aim at two disastrous failures. If the people are saying it's not supposed to be like this, God, through Malachi, is saying in response, too right it's not. And you're not supposed to be like this. So this morning we're looking at two disaster zones. Here we go, let's hear the word of God. Disaster zone one, unfaithful ministers. Unfaithful ministers. Look at verses 1 and 2. And now, this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honour me. The priests. The priests, remember, are the men called out to lead the people's worship. That was their job. And they do that by making the sacrifices, which we looked at last week, and by teaching, faithfully teaching people the word of God. It's a privileged position in national life. It's a highly respected position, or it should have been. The blessings referred to here might mean the people's offerings, which support them. It's how they live. Or it might mean the verbal blessings that they themselves pronounce to the people. Or it might mean both. The point is, those blessings are going to turn back into curses on the whole lot of them. Why? Because they have failed to set their hearts to honour God. This is the fundamental issue. They have no concern for the glory and the honour that is due to their God. Remember, God looks at our hearts. That is what He is most concerned about. We might fool everyone around us with the front we put up. We might even fool ourselves that we're better than we really are. But we never, ever fool the living God. I don't know how many hundreds of times the Bible tells us this. God knows your hearts. And it's your hearts He wants to change. And it's the honour and love for Him that He wants from your heart and mine. And that's what He doesn't find in those priests, the leading lights of His people. Now, we don't have priests today, not in this sense of being intermediaries between God and humanity, or making sacrifices to atone for sin. None of that. But we do still have leaders for God's people, ministers who take responsibility for serving and leading them, and we do still have teachers of God's words. And as we move from Malachi's world into ours, it's our leaders and preachers and teachers who come into the firing line. Bear that in mind as we move into verse 3. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. Now, this is pretty disgusting, okay? The NIV, in fact, is probably too polite. What the Lord intends to spread on their faces is the dung from the sacrifices. The contents of the intestines and entrails that are cut out and discarded before an animal is sacrificed. Normally it's just thrown out, thrown away, but not here. To show how offensive the priest's ministry has become, the Lord will smear this repulsive cocktail of dung and entrails over their faces. If we acted that out this morning, I don't think any of us would forget either the sight or the stink. Simon and I during the week did briefly discuss doing that, but fortunately we thought better of it. And I don't think the school would like the way that we left it here. But you get the sense how strongly the Lord must feel about it when the leaders of his people fail to give him his due, that he talks in these kind of terms. Verse 3 actually goes even further. Malachi says, you will be carried off with it. In other words, you priests will be carted off to the dung heap, the rubbish tip, along with the rejected entrails and all the rest. What a picture of total rejection of their ministry. We move on to verses 4 to 9. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Now this takes a bit of unpacking. What's this covenant with Levi business? Well, Levi is the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So when God talks about Levi as an individual, he's using it as a shorthand for the people of the tribe. All the priests come from this tribe of Levi. And the Levites who were not actually priests are still involved in looking after the temple and teaching God's word. That's what they do. So what we're talking about here is the whole class of priests and leaders and teachers of God's word, the Bible, who in all those ways serve God among the people. That's who they are. And we don't actually read in the Bible about a specific covenant with Levi. But there's a number of key moments where Levi is singled out. For instance, after the disastrous episode with the golden calf in Exodus 32, it is the Levites who answer Moses' call to put things to rights, and he tells them there they are set apart for the Lord as a result. And that theme continues. There's a number of other episodes where Levi comes to the fore. And by the time of Jeremiah, we do read of a definite and lasting covenant with Levi. That's in Jeremiah 33. But anyway, the point is this. Malachi is painting a picture of what faithful priests and Levites look like, what they do, honouring God, walking close to him, teaching faithfully. And he can look back to men of old who are actually like that and talk about them. He paints his picture of what it should be, and then he says to this current crop of leaders, this picture is not you. So how should they have been? And how should our ministers and our leaders and our teachers look today? And at this point, the parallel with ourselves is very close. Just as God called those priests and Levites to teach and train the people of Israel in God's word then, so he calls people to teach and train his church today. And this brings it right home to us at Village Church this morning, here in this room. Obviously, I'm speaking to myself here, as I'm doing this very thing right now. What should describe our handling of God's words? Well, first, it must be true. First half of verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was on his lips. When we teach the word of God, we must teach it truly. That is, we should not merely present our own opinions, our own ideas. A preacher has authority as long as he is true to God's word, the Bible. And only as long as that. As soon as I depart from teaching the truth of the Bible, I might just as well be the guy in the pub putting the world to rights over a pint. Second, it must turn people from sin. Second half of verse 6. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. That is, we're not here to present a theory or to offer an interesting topic for discussion. Let's have a chat about this. The point of teaching the Bible is to engage people with God's words. And how does God's word describe itself? What does the Bible say about itself? Well, it talks about itself as a light that shines into dark corners, revealing things hidden away in the corners that perhaps we don't want to see. It talks about itself as a hammer that smashes rocks in pieces, a fire that burns. You engage with God's word and you do not come away unchanged. In fact, given a bit of time, what's in this book can transform your whole life from the inside to the outside. And that's exactly what God wants to do to each one of us. So teaching God's word certainly includes encouraging people and comforting them and instructing them, but it also includes turning them from sin. That means warning. It means rebuke. And that can be tough because often it's not what people want to hear. But it is what the Lord calls us to do when we teach his word. And third, it must be bold and impartial. Verse 9. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Now it seems these priests are being swayed by their audience or the people they see in front of them when they get up to speak. Perhaps they're favouring the rich so that they'll be on side and they'll give bigger offerings. They'll be more generous because they've been, you know, buttered up, given a bit of a stroke by the sermon. Perhaps they're soft-peddling some of the more unpopular doctrines of God's words. And that's a temptation for us today as well. But we're not here to tell people what they want to hear. We're here to tell people what they need to hear. It's very unpopular today to stand against the idea of gay marriage, for instance. John alluded to this in his prayer. Barack Obama got a big cheer from his crowd when he stated his support for gay marriage on Monday. And the church in Britain would get a big cheer from a lot of people if we did the same. But we're not going to, because we know that the Bible does not endorse same-sex relationships. Yes, we welcome everyone, gladly, warmly, openly. Everyone is welcome. We love everyone regardless of where they stand. We love everyone regardless of their lifestyle. But because we take our stand impartially on God's words, we will hold this ground that may often be unpopular. That's just an example. There is a cost to this. And it's a cost that is likely to increase. And this faithfulness is what God's people should be able to rely on. Look at verse 7. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. That's how it should be. But as verse 8 makes clear, but you have turned away from the way. You've turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. Quite the reverse. This crop of priests are nothing like that. And hence the Lord has brought them humiliation. And we know, in fact, that ultimately people don't respect leaders who simply bring out the flavour of the month, and jump on any passing bandwagon they can manage to catch up with. There are Christian leaders who are doing that. We don't want to join them. Now you may be thinking, hey, okay, none of this applies to me, thank you. I'm not a preacher or a leader. But actually this warning is for anyone with a ministry of teaching God's word to others. Be it as a preacher, be it as a home group leader, a small group leader, in a one-to-one meeting up to study the Bible together, or as a parent, probably the most vital Bible teaching role that there is. If you're teaching children, whether it's your own or somebody else's, what, would you tell them the Bible story straight? Or do you cut out and trim and spin, get away from the difficult bits to make it sound nicer, much as has been done with some of those old fairy tales where the ending is suddenly being changed into something much more warm and cuddly? If you're meeting up with someone one-to-one, if you're discipling someone, are you ready and willing to turn that someone from sin? Or do you shy away from giving that rebuke because you're worried that they might not like you, they might not want to keep meeting up with you anymore if you hold them accountable for sin in their lives? We need to take this to heart, my friends. I most certainly need to hear this myself. We need to heed James's words in James 3 verse 1. I don't know if he has a smile on his face when he says this as a teacher himself, but James writes, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." And we will. Even if you're not involved in teaching the Bible at all, it's still important, and we still need to understand what is at stake when we're dealing with God's words. And what a disaster it is when we bend it or break it or rewrite it. This is the Word of God. And the Word is at the centre of church life, and it's at the centre of the Christian's life because it is the voice of God for us. So that was disaster zone number one. Now for disaster zone number two. Unfaithful people. Unfaithful people. Here's verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" This is the headline. It is not just the priests who are unfaithful, it's the people as well. Not surprisingly, following their leader's example, because that's what happens. If you have dodgy leaders, you will have people who go astray. Malachi is appealing to the fact that the people of Israel share the common bond of being God's special people, sharing the fatherhood of God and united in the covenant he made with them long ago. Do you see how the word covenant runs right through this passage as a reminder of what faithfulness means? But now, he says, we are breaking faith, breaking apart from one another, and so failing to be the people God has called us to be. And Malachi has two accusations to bring. First, they are unfaithful to God. This is verses 11 and 12. "Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty." Now here's the problem. People from within the community of God have been marrying local women who follow the pagan religions of the day. In this graphic expression, the daughter of a foreign god. Something that the Lord has explicitly forbidden, intermarriage with outsiders. And it's a problem that Nehemiah has to deal with around the same time. As he tells us in his own account, Nehemiah 13, 23 to 27. We'll read this because this is vivid, and this is how he has to deal with the problem. As he returns to Jerusalem, Nehemiah finds this: "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah," so men from the people of God, "who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon and Moab," the pagan surrounding peoples. "Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and didn't know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? So these people know God's law, all right. They know what they're supposed to be doing, but they're flouting it on a grand scale. And the seriousness of it at that time revolves around the racial identity of God's people, the Jews. That's in those days. The Jews who are the chosen people that God was working among. But it's just as true for us as Christians today. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? That's Satan, basically. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Okay, Paul is not talking about pulling out people's beards or hair like Nehemiah was doing, but it's just as serious. Paul is bringing those Old Testament commands prohibiting intermarriage into the life of the Church of Christ. He says very clearly, if you are a believer, do not be joined to an unbeliever. Don't cross that dividing line. If you are a Christian, do not marry a non-Christian. And it sounds perhaps very harsh, very severe. But the reason is given us here in verse 11. By marrying outside God's people, they are desecrating the sanctuary the Lord loves. Bringing that across into the church, that means compromising the holiness, the purity of the people of God. The people Jesus Christ loved so much that he bought us with his own blood as he died on the cross. Marrying someone who is outside of Christ is unfaithfulness to God. And can I say this? And I know this is a painfully relevant subject for some people here today. However hard you might think this sounds, experience confirms it is true. Christians who marry non-Christians inevitably do one of two things. Either they effectively lose their faith in their desire to please and honour their spouse, so they stop even trying to put the Lord first in their lives. Actually, that's what happened to the great King Solomon in that passage we just read. And we see that in the church many times. We've seen that happen. Or else they battle on very faithfully in the Christian life. But their marriage is constantly a place of struggle and frustration, even when their relationship with their spouse is good, as it sometimes is. But it's a struggle because their very identity in Christ divides them. There is nothing that defines us more deeply as people than we belong to Christ or not. Here's Malachi's second accusation. They are unfaithful in marriage. Look at verses 13 to 16. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because you no longer paid attention to your offerings or accept them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenants. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. So again, it's the subject of marriage that's in view. But this time the problem is not the marriages, but the divorces. And there may well be a connection. The men are divorcing their Jewish wives so that they can marry local pagan women, perhaps because they're younger and more attractive. An age-old problem. But whatever the reason, Malachi says, the Lord is appalled. He says, verse 13, it's no good you guys coming up to the temple and weeping and wailing that God doesn't love you and he doesn't answer your prayers. This gets right to the heart of the people's original complaint, you see. Why are we like this? Why are we in this mess? Why doesn't God love us? Well, of course he isn't answering your prayers. Of course he isn't going to bless you. You are living in flagrant disobedience to him. Verse 14, you ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. There's that word covenant again. Another covenant you people are breaking. And the Lord has seen it. Of course he has. He was there at your wedding when you made your promises before him. And he was there when you gave her the divorce certificate and sent her away. And it's because of all this unfaithfulness that you people are in your current mess. Now, verse 15 and verse 16 are both very difficult to translate, especially verse 15. And some of the English translations come up with a slightly different version of this. But without going into any detail, suffice it to say that the NIV, which we're using, probably has the sense correct. What verse 15 is saying is that the Lord has put man and woman together in marriage and made them one and made them belong to him, so that as they stay together and they're faithful to one another, they can bring up a godly family. And that's topical, isn't it, with the new babies who've just arrived at Village Church. Our politicians may say the family is the bedrock of society, but as you can see, God's word goes further. It is the Christian marriage of one man and one woman bringing up their children to love and fear the Lord. That is the bedrock of society. That is what he is seeking. And so in verse 16, we have the Old Testament's strongest statement about divorce. Bluntly, the Lord says he hates it. Why? Because somewhere along the line, divorce always represents unfaithfulness, which flies in the face of the character of God. This unique expression, the Lord God of Israel, emphasizes that. The Lord is utterly faithful to his people, and he calls for faithfulness among his people. How the statement about violence connects with God's hatred of divorce is not quite clear. It could be referring to violently destroying the marriage covenant. It could be alluding to the physical violence that sometimes leads to divorce. But we need to note that this verse 16 does not just condemn divorce. It also positively summons us to be faithful and to guard our hearts. And that's how the passage ends. Now look, for some of us this whole subject is very tough, isn't it? And there are many here this morning who know from personal experience in your own life or for someone else who's close to you, the suffering created by broken relationships, the bitterness, the pain that tears you apart. You may have had that in the past, you may be going through it now even. And you may have suffered betrayal, desertion, even violence. We're all sinners. We live in a broken world. No one here, no one will dare claim to have a perfect marriage. And in fact, there are very few marriages that will escape conflict, even if the outside world never sees it. We are sinners. And yes, the Bible does legislate for divorce, both in the Old Testament and in the New, precisely because of our sinfulness and the hardness of our hearts. We talked about this when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount last year. And yes, there is grace and healing for our hearts. It may not all happen in this life, but for the children of God, the day will come when every tear is wiped away. There is no more suffering. All bitterness is past. All bitterness, no matter how deeply you may feel right now, it goes down to the depths of your being. The day will come when all that bitterness is wiped away, when complete healing comes. Maybe not entirely in this life, but certainly in the next, when every tear is wiped away the Lord himself will do that for us. But divorce is never good. It can never be satisfactory. There are times when it cannot be escaped. But still the Lord hates it because it spells broken promises, broken covenants. So this is where we've been this morning. Two disaster zones. Unfaithful ministers, unfaithful people. Bleak warnings for us as the people of God today. But of course the bleak warnings have a flip side. This passage is a powerful call to all of us to be faithful. It's a call to unreserved and total love for God. It's a call to honour Him with our lives, in our ministry, in our personal godliness, in our marriages. As Christians, you know, this heartfelt commitment is not held out to us as an option, an upgrade, like the metallic paint on a car or a better contract on your mobile. Can I upgrade? This faithfulness, this wholehearted love for the Lord is the Christian life. This is the normal Christian life. We serve a faithful Lord. And one day, as the Bible pictures it, we are all going to be married. Together, we are to be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And that's a marriage that will never end in divorce. It's a marriage that will be utterly faithful and it will last for eternity because it's based on Christ's sacrifice and God's faithfulness. Praise God for the best human marriage. If that's what you have, fantastic. Praise God, enjoy it. And keep working at it. But it's only a pale shadow of that eternal marriage. And if your earthly marriage has been a mess, it will not spoil the greater and more blessed one to come. That's wonderful news. The best is yet to come. And if you're not a Christian yet, here once more is the call to come to Christ. What have we been talking about this morning? This morning's story has been about the failings of people who keep on turning away from God, who keep on falling short, even though they are supposed to be His very own and they know what they're supposed to do. And that's like all of us. We are all unfaithful to one another and unfaithful to God. We know that. We fail, we fall short, but we are here to point you to a God who is always faithful, a God who never changes and who will never let you go, whose love in Jesus Christ will never fail. And there is forgiveness for the past, and there is hope for the future, and there's a new start available for you in Jesus Christ. Human relationships fail all the time. They break, they get broken, we try and repair them, they break again. But once we know Him, once we know the Lord Jesus, there is absolutely nothing, nothing that can separate us from His love. Let's pray. Lord God, your word searches us. Some of this is painful, Lord. Some of this is really painful. It's convicting. We look at it, Lord. We hold it up as a mirror in front of us. It shows us our brokenness. It shows us our failure to be the people that you call us to be. And we come to you now, Lord, as broken people. So often unfaithful people. We want to repent of that. And we want to pray, Lord, for more of your grace to serve you, to follow you in our ministry, in the way that we serve you, in the way that we minister to one another in all kinds of ways. We want to be people who are faithful to your words, who handle it faithfully, who speak the truth boldly in love. Lord, we want to be faithful in our marriages. We want to be people who love and honour you in our marriage relationships, whether that's present or future. We want to be faithful in love for one another as the body of your people. And we long, Lord, we long for people who don't know you to know our faithful, loving Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray for that. We pray that people will see your love in Jesus Christ, that is faithful, that is unchanging, that never breaks down, that never fails. Please, Lord, would you help people to see that? Thank you that all of our hope is based on you, not on ourselves being anything good or great, but on you and on your unchanging love. Thank you that we can be safe in that, secure in that, into eternity. Thank you for that wonderful picture of the marriage of the body of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. Thank you that your love endures forever. In Jesus' name, amen.